When Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, he was facing death. He was looking, as it were, down the barrel of the gun that would take his life, or rather at the blade of the sword that would sever his head. He realizes it's only a brief time until he dies, and you may well know the famous words that he writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He is at the very end. He is in a dungeon in Rome. The executioner is waiting for him in the next door room. The ministry God has given him has been completed. He has finished the course. He has kept the faith. He awaits his reward. Soon he will see face to face his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he exits this world, having fulfilled faithfully that which God had commissioned him to do, he writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him to carry on, to keep going. He says to the man in the next generation, "Guard the gospel, pass it on." In fact, you may know that this was John Stott's first commentary to Timothy, and he called it "Guard the Gospel." We learn elsewhere that Timothy was a bit on the timid side, on the meek side. He tended to be easily intimidated by those who were opposing him, whether in the church or outside the church. And so it was essential that Paul, as he prepares to be martyred, calls Timothy to carry on the work. Now, things were tough for Timothy. In a sermon on the previous passage, our own David Turner said this: "Christian discipleship is non-stop pressure until you get to heaven, and Timothy was rapidly learning that. Have you yet?" That's what it is: non-stop pressure until you get to heaven. The church where he was laboring in Ephesus had gone corrupt, its leaders were deeply flawed, and not only that, there was persecution coming from the Roman world, and the culture, of course, was following the lead of Rome. The fact was that Nero had become emperor at 17. And may I say, 17, it's not a great age to become the most powerful man in the world. It's a bad age. Frankly, he was a little impetuous, a little immature. He should have been doing his A-levels and had a job on a Saturday at Tesco's. But actually, he's ruling the world. And of course, things blew up because Nero's reign, of course, encapsulated within it the fire of Rome, which destroyed half the city of Rome, and rumors spread that the Emperor Nero was responsible because he wanted Rome cleared so he could embark on a massive building project. Nero, in turn, sensing the anger of the mob, said the Christians were responsible. They had brought a curse on the city of Rome because they wouldn't worship Rome's gods. So the fire was the vengeance of Rome's gods. Indeed, Nero said that Christians even fed on the body and blood of others at their feasts. So that is how communion was interpreted as cannibalism. Imagine that going out. Imagine what that did. Christians were literally fleeing for their lives from homes in Rome and in Jerusalem. They were being arrested, imprisoned, executed, used as torches, and thrown to the lions. And so, Paul says to Timothy, the attitude that you must have is an attitude of great courage. Courage. That's what you must have. So here in 2 Timothy 1, Paul grasps Timothy by the shoulders. He looks him in the eye. And with his last words, he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ." Can you imagine him doing that? On Timothy's last visit to the prison, "Do not be ashamed of Christ." And that is the big message in the passage. Can you see that it comes again and again? Verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Verses 11 and 12, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame." Verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So that is the theme here. Timothy, I'm dying because of the gospel. But now you too, Timothy, must have courage. You cannot be ashamed of Christ. And yes, it may well mean you're martyred. But if you're going to be effective, you have to be bold, you have to be courageous, you have to take your stand, and then you'll influence others. And then you'll advance the kingdom. And Paul knew that the strength of Timothy's testimony to Christ, like that of you or me, could impact many, many other people, both positively or negatively. We have no idea the impact that we can have, positively or negatively. During the Boxer Rebellion in China in 1900, the rebels captured one of the mission stations at Shaanxi, and they sealed off every exit to the mission station except one. They left one gate open, and then they took a cross and they put it on the ground in the dirt in the center of the gate. And they said to all the missionaries and all the students at the mission school there that if they were to walk out of that gate and trample the cross under their feet, they could go free. And the record states that the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. The eighth student was a, wait for it, 12-year-old girl. She knelt down by the cross. She prayed for strength. She stood up. She walked around the cross right into the firing squad. She was machine gunned. 92 of the remaining students, that was all that was left, did the same and walked to their death rather than deny Christ and trample his cross. The strength infused into the 92 came from the courage of the one girl, age 12. Now, at the staff meeting on Thursday, as we looked at this passage, after agreeing that the theme was do not be ashamed, the staff were insistent that we then look heavily at verse 12. Can you see verse 12? For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. 12 years old, but do you remember what she did? She knelt. She knelt by the cross before she got up and walked into that firing squad. She knelt to pray. She prayed for strength. Paul says to Timothy, you can't do this because of what you are through your parents, friends, and teachers. No, you can do this because God will endow you with the appropriate spiritual resources. John Stott writes of this verse, the gift of the Spirit himself has been given to us, to all of us who are in Christ. So we may be confident of his enabling as we seek to live for Christ, because he has left us his Spirit. Now, interestingly, do you see that word timidity? Actually, the word timid there literally is translated as cowardice. So, Timothy, when terror overtakes you, remember Jesus promised, John 14, verse 17, the night before he died, I'll send my Spirit who will live with you and be in you. He says, I won't leave you as orphans, the Lord Jesus. He says, I will come to you. You're not alone. So therefore, I think a theme here is this. Whenever it comes to speaking for the Lord Jesus, whatever the culture does, one plus God is the majority. That's what I've got to say internally. But actually, that doesn't lead to arrogance or to me being overbearing. No, I am to be a servant. Because we also have, do you see verse 7? We're to have the Spirit of love. So we don't go in assertively and glory hunting. No, we go in with the Spirit of love. We're there to serve. And the Spirit of self-discipline. Actually, in the Greek, the word there is sound-mindedness. It has the sense of having a wise head, a disciplined head. Brothers, sisters, how wonderful is this? The Spirit of the Lord Jesus is with us, and he says, I will bring power, love, and wisdom. So in the face of your terror, in your cowardice, my Spirit will bring you power, love, and wisdom. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, said, as you're speaking to people, have two swing thoughts, rather like golf. You have a swing thought. What are you thinking as you're speaking? Well, first of all, I believe in the Holy Spirit internally as you speak. And secondly, I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm with you. I'm for you. I have the Spirit of love. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, who opened my blind eyes with the power that made the world, so he can do that for you too. But knowing those things is crucial because what are we told here? Well, Timothy is told, anticipate suffering. Don't be blindsided by this. Often what knocks us off course is we're just not expecting it. But you see verse 8, he says, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the power of God. So you, Timothy, will be fortified by the power of God to endure this. There's divine help from the Spirit who leads us away from cowardice by filling us with power. But Timothy, you need to anticipate opposition. You must do that. Anticipate opposition. Oh, do you do that? Do you realize that in an ungodly world, we are going to get a negative reaction? So two things are rising in the culture at the moment at the same time. When it comes to Christ, there is increased hostility and increased hunger. Both are happening at the same time, and you don't know what you're going to get till you broach the subject. But certainly a recent survey, Talking Jesus, tells us that 7.5 million people in this country, if asked, would like to have someone open the Bible with them. If asked, will they be asked? But at the same time as that hunger, there'll be hostility. He says, Timothy, please understand, loyalty to the gospel means conflict with Christ's rejecters. You're telling people who want to be owners in God's world, I'm sorry, you're tenants, you get each breath from him. Well, that inspires antagonism. Not only must Timothy not be ashamed of Christ, he must also not be ashamed of Christ's apostle Paul. In verse 15, we learn that many deserted Paul when he was rearrested and put in chains. And Paul here clearly links testifying about the Lord and being associated with him, a prisoner. So the two are linked in Paul's minds. To be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We can't separate the two. So often people want to do that. So Timothy pleads Paul. He says, don't be ashamed of a crucified Lord or of me, his prisoner. And John Stott writes on this passage, he says, it is easy to be proud of Christ, but ashamed of his people and embarrassed to be associated with them. Oh, I'll have Christ, but I won't have his leprous bride, the church, said Swinburne. And it seems that when Paul was arrested and put in chains, nearly all his former supporters turned their back on him, and he had planted the churches. He'd been the one that had preached to them, and yet they turned their back on him. So Paul feels deserted. You know that everyone, verse 15, in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. Timothy, they've turned their back on me. And again, at the staff meeting on Thursday, as we looked at this passage, they said, Rika, you've got to show the emotion of this. Show how Paul pleads with Timothy in verse 8 not to desert as well. Can you see the humanity, the loneliness, his pain here? He is being hung out to dry by the churches he planted. So don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony about our Lord, or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Timothy, please show up for me. Please show up. No one else is. I need your help, your presence. Onesiphorus came, and you. And you know, it would make such a difference, he says, to my morale, to my suffering. Philip Jensen is known around the world as a Christian preacher and leader. He's based in Sydney. He set up a cluster of churches, St. Matthias. And when you meet him, he comes across as robust, strong, intellectually able, calm, physically imposing, an absolute alpha male. By any standards, when you meet Philip Jensen, you go, this is a man to be reckoned with, I assure you. Years ago, it was the start of the student term at the University of New South Wales, and he'd asked the church family to come out and help him as chaplain to the university, walk along the line of students registering and invite them to church. Many of those students came from a Church of England background, and it was a chance to say, well, why not come? You've heard a bit about this Christian faith at your school, come. That morning he was waiting and no one turned up to help him with these invitations. Hundreds of students were lining up to register. He was alone. Totally discouraged, he stood there thinking, do you know, I think I'll leave it for this year. I'm just going to go home. I know it's one of the most strategic days of the year. I'm just going to go. I just don't want to do this. than an 18-year-old student looking terrified, who himself had just registered, so he just got to the university, trembling, physically tiny, on his first day, turned up and said, "I'm here." Jensen, age 45, later told me, "Do you know, his presence transformed me. He said nothing else all day. He just stood next to me and I did all the talking." He said he had no idea the difference his presence made. 18 years old, trembling, standing next to one of the Christian leaders in Australia. And yet he'd made such a difference. Brother, sister, never let the devil whisper in your ear that your presence doesn't matter, that coming tonight doesn't matter. That as you go out perhaps with those on the street who preach on the street on a Thursday night and just stand there, that it doesn't matter. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's the most effective Christian worker the world has ever seen, and yet he is desperate for Timothy to stand with him. Turn up at the prayer gathering. Tell a colleague at work you're a Christian. Help with the open air. Try and invite a friend to a guest event. Brother, sister, you have no idea what a difference it makes to morale. Someone in the church family on Wednesday night told me the efforts they'd made to bring their boss to a carol service. Do you know, it made my week to hear how hard she'd worked and tried. And that's a threatening thing to do, to ask your boss. Yet she cared enough to ask and push. Well, okay, Rico, how do I get this confidence? I hear you. Well, what do we do? Let's have a look. Remember your God, verses 9 and 10. Let's look down. "Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul basically says here, Timothy, remember that before the beginning of time, God thought of you. You wouldn't just emerge when you were a twinkling in your father's eye. Verse 9, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Isaiah 49 says, before the beginning of time, God took a knife and he carved your name in his hand. That is how precious you are. The Lord then sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to, first we see the start of verse 9, to save you, which was no small thing. He died for you, so that you could be forgiven your sin and made right with God. And you didn't deserve it. Verse 9, it was not because of anything we've done. It was because of, verse 9, his own purpose and grace. Nevertheless, amazingly, this guarantees you eternal life. Do you see this wonderful verse, verse 10? But it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the Greek word for destroyed there in verse 10 is katargaio, and it means to make powerless, to nullify. So through the resurrection of Jesus, Paul likens death to a scorpion whose sting has been drawn, to a military commander whose army has been defeated. So because Jesus rose from the dead, physical death is not the ogre it once seemed to be. Do you remember what he cries out? Where, O God, is your victory? Where, O God, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, through the resurrection of Jesus, death has been defeated. Oh, yes, it happens. But no longer does it rob us of loved ones forever. No longer like Bertrand Russell's grandfather, Lord Russell, will we hear the words, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever," which were his last words to Bertrand Russell and family around the deathbed. No, now death is falling asleep, which is in fact gain, because it means that I will now see my Lord Jesus face to face. Verse 10, Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So only God possesses immortality in himself, but amazingly, Christ gives it if we trust in his death and trust in his resurrection. What a hope. This is Tony Blair, and I don't know if you remember him saying this. This is 1997, and it was the Labour Party conference after he'd won the election. And this is what he said. On the 1st of May, it was not just the Tories who were defeated. Cynicism was defeated. Fear itself was defeated. Did I not say it would be a battle of hope against fear? Well, on May the 1st, fear lost, hope won. Do you think that was perhaps a little over the top? What do you reckon? Perhaps a little bit over the top, Tony. I think he got slightly carried away with wishful thinking. But may I say this to you this evening? Christianity's claim is even bigger, isn't it? It is not just that fear is defeated. It is, ladies and gentlemen, that death is defeated. That's what the claim is. And of course, that can only happen if we follow one who has risen from the dead. When the first Christian missionaries arrived in Northumbria in the 7th century, they won a hearing on precisely this point. So Edwin was the king of Northumbria. There he is, and there's Northumbria, do you see, stretching down from Edinburgh. And one of his advisors wisely said to him this as these missionaries arrived. Your Majesty, when we compare the life of man with the time of which we have, no knowledge, it seems to me like the swift flight of a lone sparrow. Like the flight of a lone swift through a banqueting hall. This sparrow flies swiftly through one door and out of the other. Imagine it. Through another. For a while he is safe from the winter storms, but then, after a moment's comfort, the sparrow flies out and vanishes into the darkness from whence it came. So we appear on earth for a little while, but we know nothing of what follows. Therefore, if this new teaching can reveal any more certain knowledge, it seems only right that we should follow it. Well, will you? He says our lives, they're like a sparrow that flies into the banqueting hall in midwinter and then flies out again. For that little time it's safe and then it's gone again. We don't know what happened before. We don't know what happens afterwards. The resurrection of Jesus changes that. What will we do with it? King Edwin, take it on board. Our life is like the flight of sparrows. You'll know perhaps that my father died on the 23rd of December. I loved him very much. He became a Christian in his 70s. Now, as I grieve my dad, can I tell you what is most comforting to me? Thank you. Many of you have sent letters to me. Thank you. But what is most comforting to me is this. Each day, I don't feel I'm a step further away from my father. But because of the resurrection and the promise of the day of reunion, each day, I'm a day closer to him. I say, Dad, I'm a day closer. Because Christ rose from the dead. He got through death himself. He's got my father through. He'll get me through. Now, can I say this is not sentimentality? I'm not saying this because I hope it's true. I'm saying it because the resurrection is historical, and that past certainty gives me a future hope. So as I grieve my dad, I say each day I'm a day closer to him. To the day of reunion, when he had Alzheimer's, he will have a new resurrection body. I will have a new resurrection body. And it will all be because of what Jesus has done. What a message. What a hope. So I grieve, but not like those who have no hope. I find myself overwhelmed with grief, but not like one who has no hope. Each day I say, Dad, I'm a day closer to seeing you again, to putting my arms around you again. Well, in the light of that, why not come along and investigate that a bit more? The world we all want this Wednesday. If you're saying, you know, I need to grapple with that, I need to get that in place, Rico, please join us Wednesday night to pin that down. What does it then mean? Well, thirdly, it means do your duty and pass this on. I mean, pass it on. What a message, please. And have a look down and do you see what we've got in verse 11? Out of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Now, the word appointed here has the sense of a divine commission. So Paul tells us that on the Damascus Road, he was called by God. And then Ananias visited him, do you remember? And commissioned him. And he said, your job is to go to the Gentiles with this gospel. And his duty was to pass this on. And he said, I will tell the world this gospel. Timothy was with him at Miletus in Acts 20 when he said this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So Paul says, I am not into self-preservation. I'm into passing this on. What I'm into is not self-preservation, but Christ's proclamation. I preach the gospel. I suffer because I claim to be the representative of God who preaches the truth. I say uniquely, he is the one who can get us through death, who has paid for our wrongdoing. He is utterly unique, and people hate that uniqueness. I bear in my body, Galatians, the marks of Christ. In other words, they're whipping me because I'm so identified with Christ. They'd rather whip Christ, but he's not around, so they whip me instead. But that will not stop me telling others. I suffer all this for the sake of the gospel. That's the reason I'm in chains. That's the reason I suffer imprisonment. That's the reason I've been shipwrecked. That's the reason I've been beaten with whips and rods. That's the reason I face daily the pressure of the churches. That's the reason I'm in a dungeon. That's why I'm in a stinking, smelly hole. That's why I'm waiting to be executed, because I will not shut up about this. People have to have Christian hope. I am not going to be quiet, Timothy. I am not. They are going to have to sever my head. But I will not be quiet. And Timothy, what about you? Timothy, what about you? I'm going to lose my head. Now, what will you do? How ashamed of this will you be? Will you be silent? Or will you speak, whatever the consequences? David Turner said on a sermon on this passage, quoting from verse 6, as Timothy is told to fan into flame the gift that he has, God calls every single one of us who is serious about our faith, man or woman, old or young, to do something for him, to speak for him. The American preacher John MacArthur of verse 11 wrote, "There is no evil that can bring such great retribution to the mind of man as the evil of duty undone. There is no joy that is greater than a duty fulfilled." So I need to ask you, brothers and sisters, who do we need to tell in 2017? Who is on our mind? I think of my father's tobacco friends. He spent 40 years in a tobacco multinational. They're old men now. They are coming to his funeral. If we don't tell them, I don't know who else will. We will celebrate his life. But I am determined that they hear of the risen Christ at that funeral. They are not going to go to their graves having not heard about the risen Christ. Who do you have to tell? Are you really going to be ashamed of this? I find it extraordinary, you know, because I know this is true. I know that he's the hope of death. I know he's the cause of forgiveness. And yet I feel a bit ashamed to say anything to my neighbors. That's extraordinary. Anticipate suffering, remember your God, do your duty, and then lastly, as we close, trust your security, verse 12. One of the great verses of the Bible. Should we see it together? Look down. Do we see it here? Here it is. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. No cause for shame. Why? Because, do you see the key word there? I know, third line there. I know whom I've believed. I know. This word has the idea of knowing something because you've perceived it with your senses and come to the conclusion it's true. So he is doing his testimony here, and he's saying, I know these things. He's saying, others may be ashamed. I am not ashamed. Others may want to deny Christ. I won't. Others may want to be cowards. I will not be a coward. Why? Why won't I defect? Because I know something. I have grasped something. So what is it? What is it that he has grasped? Well, it's whom I've believed, you see. And whom has he believed? You see, as you look down, the Lord. He says, I know firsthand and personally the Lord, and I can't bail out. There's just too much intimacy. He says, remember, I was a murderer. I oversaw the death of Stephen, and the Lord rescued me from that and opened my eyes. He says, there's too much intimacy. We've been through too much. I've known so much forgiveness. I've known his spirit flood into my life. You see, my faith is fully settled in the one I've personally experienced. I've seen so many lives change and be transformed. So literally, whom have I believed is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense verb, which means in the past he did it with continuing results. So I continue to believe in the one I've already believed in. Verse 12, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm utterly confident that he is able to do something. Do you see what he's able to do? To guard. Now that's a military term. To guard. He's able to guard. Guard what I've entrusted to him. Question, what, Paul, have you entrusted to your Lord? What have you done? What have you deposited with him? Answer, my life. Timothy, I've entrusted my life. You've watched that happen to the Lord. That's the deposit I've given him. I've given him my life, my soul, my ministry, my time, eternity, everything. Everything I have. Paul says, I've made a deposit with God. What did you deposit, Paul? I deposited myself. I deposited myself. I said, God, here is Paul. Here I am. Have him. I no longer count him dear to myself. I entrust him to you. He's yours. Take care of him. You sent the Lord Jesus to die for him. You filled him with your spirit. You wrote his name on your hand before the beginning of time. One day he'll stand before you and you'll say, ah, Paul, it's good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time. And I entrust myself to him, Timothy. And I'll spend my life, whatever days I've got left, as an ambassador of Christ. And I will plead with others to entrust themselves to the one who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'll say, please, look at his life. Please, entrust yourself to him. Trust him. It's quite a team talk, isn't it, don't you think? From a man on death row. It is some team talk, is it not? Here it is. Anticipate suffering. Don't be blindsided by it. Remember your God, who's brought immortality to light. Do your duty, pass this on, and trust your security. Trust him. Know that you've entrusted yourself to him. And may I say, when we understand that, then our hearts leap with the prospect of Don Carson coming for the mission for the students, 23rd to the 26th of January. Lord, please help me not to be ashamed. I'm going to ask people. I might hear hostility. Some will be hungry. Please, Lord, let me give them the opportunity to pass this on. Or again, Hugh mentioned them, but these many events we've got, a day together for couples, wherever they stand, married or not, Christian or not, a wonderful day to hear of Christian truth and a wonderful day for them to work on their relationship. Darkness Falls, the play on John's gospel. What is ISIS? It's history and culture. All over this city, we need to know about that for obvious reasons. The tour of the British Museum. Let's see the historicity of this. It's not just a book of myths. How's it rooted? And Christianity Explored beginning. But how do I take advantage of it? What do I do? Anticipate suffering. Remember your God. Do your duty. Trust your security. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. We understand that. We'll be longing to pass it on. And we won't be ashamed. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we are weak. We need your spirit. Please pour your spirit out. Give us confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that your Son has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, Father, please help us not to be ashamed of him. Help us to hold out this wonderful hope, to give people the opportunity to hear. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart that beats like Paul's heartbeat. And we ask that many this year would come to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for them. Amen.